Thanks for that, Tony. It's a kind of a odd thing to say at the end of that passage. Thanks be to God for that reading. It's kind of a very strange and dark reading, and but let's try and see what God wants to speak to us through that. Success. Who doesn't desire success? Who doesn't kind of long for success? And I wonder if you might just think about at the moment, what area of life are you seeking success at the moment? Or what area of life do you have success at the moment? Is it on the sporting field? Is it in the workplace? Or as you raise your kids? Where do you desire success? Where are you seeking success? Because what this passage highlights for us this morning is there's great danger in success. Our success can also become our greatest failure. Our success can mean our fall. And that's what I wanted to show us this morning. And I did have a corny joke at this point, but I didn't know whether to share it with you. I still don't know, but I'm going to go for it, actually. Nothing succeeds like what? A budgie. Succeeds. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that really? I've had that one up my sleeve for a long, long time. Will can tell you that, actually. And this was the moment, right? And I'm sorry that I put you through that. Let's have a look at Judges 8. Now, remember the last time we were looking at Judges, which was last year. Remember, we're just getting back into Judges. Last year, we ended with the story of Gideon, the first part of his story. And we saw this great and amazing and miraculous victory, didn't we, with Gideon? There are the Midianites, this terrible, oppressive people that have come and just lay waste to everything that Israel has. There are the Midianites, and there is their army of 100,000. And there is the weak, doubting young man Gideon, who God has called and who has been able to gather an army of 30,000. 100,000, 30,000, and they're about to go into battle. And do you remember what God says to Gideon at that point? You have too many men. What? What are you talking about? We don't have enough men. No, God says you have too many men. See, God wants it to be absolutely clear that he is the one who fights the fight. He is the one who wins the battle. No matter how strong you are or how weak you feel, God is the one who fights the battle and wins the battle for us. And he wants to make that absolutely clear. And the danger is if they have too many men, they will think they did it. They will boast about themselves. Look what we did. No, God wants it to be absolutely clear that it's him. And so he whittles Gideon's force down from how many? 30,000 down to? Not 3,000, but 300. 300 against 100,000. And through the weak Gideon, through that very tiny force, God wins an amazing victory. And last year, this was a lesson that we need to continually remember. Though the odds look great to us, they are nothing to God, and God wins the victory. And we need to remember that. You know, how are we feeling at the moment? People seem really hostile to God at the moment. People seem really hostile to Christianity at the moment. And God says, don't worry. Just keep being faithful and loving and speak about Jesus. He can overcome the most hostile and stubborn of hearts. That is nothing to God. Or, you know, you're thinking, I don't know how I can survive. If I take that step out in faith, I just don't know how God is going to sustain me. The odds, it just seems too big a step. And God again says, no, don't worry. I know your needs. And I will provide for you. Or we can think, my sin is too great. God could never forgive me. No sin is too big for God. God reminds us, he knows what that is for you. He knows what that is for you, and Jesus has already dealt with it at his cross. No sin is too big for God. That's what we've seen so far with Gideon. The victory belongs to God. He is our strength. He fights for us. And so now, at this point in the story of Gideon, with the battle won, you're expecting a certain thing. If you've been reading along in Judges, you know there are there's this certain pattern that has been created, right? They have been disobedient. God's anger has led to the oppression of this Midianite force. They cry out to God. God raises the judge who saves them. And so what are we expecting now in the pattern? Peace, right? That's the pattern we've seen established. A time of peace is now what we're expecting. And this is what we've seen with the previous judges. You may remember that once God has rescued his people from the bad guys, the only further detail we often get at this moment is to say something like, and then there was peace. And then the number of years of peace they enjoyed under the rule of the judge until he dies. It's often just a verse or two summarizing that up. But this is not what happens under Gideon. With him, it's not so simple. Again, as we talked about last week, God's Old Testament people here are not just going around a simple cycle, they're going down a downward spiral. The disobedience is getting worse, therefore the oppression is getting worse, the repentance is getting less heartfelt. And now what we see emerge for the first time is two things under Gideon. Firstly, we begin to see deep flaws in the judge themselves. And secondly, the people actually start the disobedience, start backsliding, start rebelling against God a lot earlier, while the judge is still alive. And so what we see here at the beginning of chapter 8 is not just a verse or two summarizing up Gideon's rule and saying there was peace for the next 20 years. The writer will now actually devote two whole chapters to the aftermath of Gideon's victory. So let's follow this sad downward spiral and see the flaws of this judge emerge. They emerge amidst the unresolved tensions, the pride and the prejudice that has existed for quite a while now within God's Old Testament family. So firstly, what we see in the beginning of chapter 8 is a grumpy family member coming to Gideon and to take him to task. So have a look there at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went out to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. So what we need to just kind of understand is, here's the Middle East, right? You know, kind of modern day Israel and the Gaza Strip and stuff like that. You kind of got the Dead Sea there, and you've got the Sea of Galilee there. There's Jerusalem. Right back in this time, it's divided up amongst the 12 family tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. Each of those sons becomes a big tribe. And as they move into the promised land, it's all kind of divided up. So here is where Gideon is living. He's part of the tribe of Manasseh. And Ophrah is somewhere in there. And this is Ephraim, his neighboring brotherly tribe. Right, and they're annoyed, they're grumpy. They're saying, why are you treating us like this? You see, what's going on here is now that the great enemy, their great enemy, the Midianites, are on the run, Ephraim kind of feels like it can indulge in the luxury of picking a quarrel with their own victorious general. They're grumpy because they've missed out on the spoils and the glory of the great battle that's just been won. Defeating the Midianites in such a spectacular way was a great opportunity. And so they're now grumpy with Gideon. Why didn't you invite us to the party? Which just ironically goes to show that God was absolutely correct. Remember, why was God concerned at Gideon having too many men? That they would, that they think they did it themselves and they'd boast and glorify themselves, which is exactly what Ephraim wants to do at this point. So Gideon, the conquering general, must have been sorely tempted to give these guys a bop in the nose at this point. However, in this case, Gideon manages to answer diplomatically. Verse 2, he answers them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of my family tribe, Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" And at this, their resentment against him subsided. What he's doing at this point is pointing out something that happened in the last chapter, which is that the Ephraimites have actually captured two significant Midianite kings as they've been on the run. They've fled the battle. Some have gone through Ephraim, and they've been able to just kind of pick up these two kings. And so what Gideon is saying is, he said, come on, even these meagre pickings are much more than what I have. I'm actually at the moment chasing my two enemy kings. And so you see what he's doing. Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And this is what Gideon does. With this gentle answer, we see this diplomatic crisis and civil war averted. And at this point, we're kind of feeling fairly good about Gideon's leadership. That's a pretty good job. He's done that's nice work there. But actually, sadly, the next section shows that this is probably not what drove his diplomacy, because look what happens next. A new and troubling aspect of his character emerges. In verse 4, we see he's on this pursuit and exhausted from the pursuit of the Midianite kings, these two guys, Zeba and Zalmunna. So this is what's happened is he's fled, he's pursued these guys across the Jordan and into this tribal area of Gad, right? And as he's doing that, he's exhausted. They're running after these guys. They're exhausted. They come across this town of Succoth, and they ask for some help from their fellow brothers, the Gadites. But in verse 5, we see them refuse. Like the Ephraimites, they show a complete lack of gratitude to Gideon for defeating this great enemy that's been oppressing them for years. Essentially, they're saying to Gideon, do you have these Midianite kings in your hands already? No? Then don't count your chickens before they hatch, buddy. And don't ask us for help. See, they're doing the maths. They know if Gideon doesn't get them, then the Midianites are going to regroup and they're going to come back pretty mad. And any town that has helped Gideon is going to get a real shellacking, aren't they? So they would rather play it safe than help out their brother Israelites. And then Gideon gets the same response from the next town of Peniel too, later down in verse 8. And at this point we see Gideon answer Succoth and Peniel very differently to Ephraim. Have a look firstly to Succoth in verse 7. He says, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. And then to Peniel in verse 9, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Yowl. When I return in triumph, it seems Gideon is already forgetting the lesson of the 300. He's kind of saying, you dare to doubt me? I'll teach you to have respect for me. I'll show you my power when I get back. Do you hear what's going on? Already he's forgetting. It's not him that deserves the honour and respect and trust. It's God. It was his victory. Shouldn't he be sympathetic with the doubts and weaknesses of his fellow Israelites? Wasn't he right back in that position just only a chapter ago? Wasn't he the weak and doubting man kind of questioning God and his ability and needing sign after sign after sign that God was really with him and God was really going to do this through him? Shouldn't he say something more like, come on, guys, I understand how you feel, but look what God is doing. Look at the great victory he's winning for us. Come on, trust in him. But instead, he takes it personally. How dare you doubt me? How dare you fail to show me respect? Success has gone to his head. And so when he does capture Ziba and Zalmunna, he is true to his word. Firstly, he tortures a fellow Israelite. He captures and tortures a fellow Israelite to get the names of the leaders of Succoth. And then he taunts them. Have a look at the bottom of the page, at verse 15. He says, here you go, here's Ziba and Zalmunna. And notice the offence he feels so strongly about at the top of the next page. Right? The offence is about whom you taunted me. You taunted me, and I'm going to taunt you now. Again, notice the offence is not you taunted God, you distrusted God, you taunted me. And you disrespected me. And so he teaches them a lesson. He flays the elders of Succoth with briars and thorns, probably killing them. And then he pulls down the tower, and just doesn't pull down the tower of Peniel, but also kills all the men of the town. Finally, in verse 18 to 21, a new disturbing detail emerges. There's been this ruthless, remarkable marathon of a pursuit after Ziba and Zalmunna. And I guess we've been thinking all along, this is his great zeal for God, right? To see the job done. But now what emerges is that's not it at all, actually. It emerges that it's actually a desire for personal vengeance. We learn Ziba and Zalmunna had been responsible for the deaths of his own brothers, his own family. And so what we realise is that Gideon wants vengeance. He wants to honour his family name. And he wants to humiliate them, Ziba and Zalmunna. That's why he asks his son to kill them. Here is his son, this little boy. He asks his son to kill them because he wants to humiliate them. He wants them to be killed, to have this humiliation of being killed by a mere boy. Gideon has become nasty and full of his own importance and status. With the deaths of Ziba and Zalmunna, the victory, the rescue of God's people will be complete. But the way it comes about points to a future under Gideon's rule that will not be marked by peace. We see emerge within Gideon this need for respect and honour, and we see a violent and bitter rage when he fails to be given what he thinks he deserves. In fact, his success in battle has been the worst thing for him. Success has not sat well upon the shoulders of this man, and in fact, success in battle has been the worst thing for him because he has forgotten who gave him his great victory. In his success, he fails. In his success, he falls. And this is our lesson today. There is a terrible danger involved in receiving any great blessing. Our success can easily cause us to forget God's grace. In our hearts, we so desperately want to believe that we can do it. I can save myself. We want that independence, don't we? We want to be able to say, I stand on my own two feet. And so what happens when a God-given victory or a God-given blessing comes along is we can tend to ignore the giver. And we can grab a hold of that success as our own and use it to validate ourselves. You know, look what I've done. What a great boy am I. We miss that it's from God and that he deserves the thanks and praise. And we think it's our own doing. We should receive the thanks and praise. And so we actually, in the end, fail in our success. And I think one of the classic examples for many of us is the way we can often maybe have this sort of self-validating pride in our kids. Of course, it's fine and healthy to love and be proud of your kids, but you know that kind of pride that goes a bit further than that? It's not just a pride in your kids that says, I'm so proud of what you have done. It goes further than that and quietly also goes in our hearts, I'm so proud of myself and what I've done. It's this kind of living through our children we see so often in our world today. We want them to become what we failed to be, and we pin our success on their success. I know that the temptation of that in my own heart, as I see these beautiful children growing up into these lovely men and women. But I also try and recognise how foolish this thought is also. As if I've had anything to do really with the millions of capillaries that have grown and blossomed to form their fully functioning lungs, which is the engine room of their life, and their circulatory system. As if I've done anything to form the network and network the billions of neurons that make up their healthy brain and function and intelligence. As if I've formed that semi-beautiful, remarkable semi-permeable membrane, which is their skin and which has kept them safe and kept the good stuff in and the bad stuff out through their lives. What have I done in all of that? Life is a miracle and a grace from God, and I'm more the bumbling, hapless onlooker, a passenger on this miraculous journey of this child becoming an adult, praying that I don't do too much damage along the way. Surely they make it in spite of me rather than because of me. Surely it has tremendously more to do with the fact that they have another Heavenly Father watching over every moment of their day rather than this foolish, weak and fragile earthly father. Yet quietly we hitch our self-esteem and pride onto them as we say, look what I've done. And also we quietly load up our children with all our expectations of what we believe they should show us to be. And God help you, kid, if you don't live up to that. I guess that's just one example of how we can do that. We can claim for ourselves a success that is actually a gift from God. So often we claim for ourselves what really belongs to God, and so often then success is the worst thing that can happen to us. Do you hear what I'm saying there? When we do that, when we hitch our own identity and self-esteem on something like that, often then success can be the worst thing that can happen to us. So for example, imagine a man who works extremely hard at his job, and the reason he does that is because he needs to prove himself through financial success or career progression. That is what he has hitched his self-esteem and identity on. So here's the question. Take that man and ask yourself, what do you think is the worst thing that can happen for him then? Many will think it's career failure. And of course, when we base our happiness and identity on our work, we will be absolutely devastated and shattered by career failure. It will feel like the absolute worst thing that can happen to us. But I want to argue that failure is not the worst thing that can happen. It's actually career success. Because what will success do for him? It is likely it will only confirm his belief that he can fulfill himself and control his own life. That he does it all. The more he has, the more he will want, and the more proud and superior to others he will become. Look what I've done. And from the perspective of eternity, and from the perspective of God, that is the worst thing that can happen to him. Because in his success, he has failed. He has failed in his most important relationship, his relationship with his God and creator and provider. In the end, he fails, and he fails big time. Failure is always hard. But at least with failure, there is the possibility that we see that we are not in control. With failure, there is the possibility of seeing that we are dependent and life is a gift. We brought absolutely nothing into the world. Everything we have comes from the shoulders we stand on, and most supremely on the shoulders of God. With failure, there is the possibility of finding something infinitely more precious and which can never be taken away. That our true fulfillment lay with God as we place our lives in the hands of our great Lord Jesus. There is a treasure. There is a treasure that cannot be robbed of us. Of course, we desire success. We all long for success, but it can become a snare. It becomes a snare when we base our identity upon it, when it becomes the thing we need to validate ourselves. What is the success you are seeking at the moment? What success are you enjoying at the moment? Why is that success so important to you? And what would it mean to you if you failed in that endeavour? Our success can be our great undoing. It can be like winning the battle but losing the war. It can be like seeing the trees but missing the forest. Our success can bring about a short-sightedness that thinks it's all about the now and it's all about me, rather than seeing the big picture, which is that it's all about eternity and it's all about right relationship with God. Gideon won the battle, but he lost the war for his soul. He lost a grip on what really matters. We know we need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail. But we need to remember much, much more when we succeed. Of course, we all long for success. We all desire success. It's a God-given quality in our humanity. But we need to know there is no success apart from God. And any success, no matter how big, if it fails to honour God and thank Him rightly, will ultimately mean our failure. We're going to stand and sing right now. It's a song that wants to say thank you to God. No matter whether we succeed, no matter where we fail, no matter whether we have plenty or no matter where we have little, we want to say thank you to God. We want to bless His name. So let's do that, and then we'll have a time of prayer.